Well, maybe we could just review a little bit from the last session we had, and just noting that in Genesis 3:15 we have the promise of the coming seed of the woman, who would ultimately defeat and crush the head of that which is defined as the seed of the serpent. And we noted just briefly that the conflict between these two seeds took on specific historical conflict in Genesis 6, where we have the eruption of a certain group of fallen angels when they cohabited with women to produce a hybrid offspring, which was a direct attack on the seed. And God preserved that seed by destroying the whole human race except Noah. And then we see the attack on the seed with the children of Israel in Egypt. It was the attempt to wipe out all the male line. And then when the children of Israel were delivered, the Pharaoh sought to kill them, wipe out the whole nation as they were backed up against the Red Sea. And we can follow that attack all the way throughout the Old Testament and all the way up to the time of Jesus Christ when he was born, when the human agent, Herod the Great, as he was called, great in iniquity, I suppose, but he ordered the slaughter of all infants 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem just to get to that one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is on the individual seed. Now, with the coming of Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, and it's really important that we understand that, for example, in John 14, Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And in the context, he's referring to the Comforter, that he would come in the person of the Holy Spirit only after he was glorified, following his crucifixion, his glorification and ascension. And then, as it says in John 7:37-39, the Holy Spirit was not yet given, that is, as a permanent gift, because Jesus Christ had not yet been glorified. So with the coming of Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we have the coming of that seed in its corporate extension. That's just a brief summary. We noted that in Isaiah 53:10, with reference to the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming to die on the cross, we have this wonderful statement referring to his extension of himself, Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased, referring to Jehovah the Father, to crush him, our Lord Jesus, putting him to grief, if he would render himself, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, in the Hebrew, if he would render his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. Now remember that Christ, according to Galatians 3:16, is the seed of the woman. But this is referring to his seed. Isaiah, I don't know if he even understood this particular revelation, but he was faithful to write it down. We now know that we, according to Galatians 3:16, compared with Galatians 3:29, we are a part of that seed. Head and body make up the Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12. He will see his seed, and he, through resurrection, will prolong his days. So with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Jesus now prolongs his days. Remember how Acts chapter 1, verse 1 begins? We have this amazing statement by Dr. Luke, who wrote both the Gospel and the book of Acts. He's the human instrument. The Holy Spirit is the author. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, referring to the Gospel of Luke, about all that Jesus, notice this, began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. How would you finish that sentence? Well, he continued to do and teach in the person of his other self, the third person of the Trinity. And in the person of the Holy Spirit, Jesus continued to do and teach in and through the person of the Holy Spirit that was given to those who were waiting in the upper room, and 3,000 souls came to the Lord there at Pentecost. He came to indwell them. He prolongs his days through the newly formed body. Now, this revelation didn't really come into view immediately. It was progressively revealed primarily through the Apostle Paul, that is, the body of Christ. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord, the Father, will prosper in his hands. We noted that last time, and I wanted to pick up on the organic nature of the church and look at some of the metaphors and the illustrations that are used that describe, from God's perspective, what must take place before he returns. I want to go back and have us notice together the Lord Jesus Christ with reference to his birth. We know his birth was supernatural. He is referred to as the Monogenes, that is, the uniquely begotten Son of the Father. He is eternally begotten from the Father, God of very God, but in his humanity, he is also begotten. And that took place when Mary was available as the handmaid of the Lord. She was available and submitted to the proclamation that she was the chosen one to give birth to Messiah. And she asked the question, how can this be? I've never known intimacy with a man. She's not even married. And then we see in Luke the promise that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and she would be empowered. There would be a supernatural intervention, and the female ovum was fertilized supernaturally without any male participation. So Jesus Christ is the God-man. There's no sin of Adam. The sin of Adam is bypassed through the unique conception of Jesus Christ. And that particular seed of the woman, who Christ is as an individual, we see a statement that is very important for us to recognize in terms of his humanity. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, it says, and the child, referring to the Lord Jesus in his childhood, he continued to grow, and become strong, increasing, or becoming full of wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So we see that this seed, as an infant, he grew. And he grew as any other human being would grow, except, of course, he did not have a sin nature. And then we turn to the end of this chapter, in Luke 2:52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and the favor with God and men. So this is Jesus on an individual basis. Now, when Jesus, in the person of his other self, came as the Word of God, the seed of God, remember we saw last time in 1 Peter that we're not born again of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. And 1 John 3:9, the one who is begotten of God does not habitually practice sin because his seed abides in him. He's not able to practice sin. In other words, who we are in our new creation identity is not able to sin. We, in our flesh, in our sin nature, we can sin, but when we do, we're not acting out of our new creation identity. The point is that at Pentecost, his seed, the seed of Christ, is now deposited, if you will, through the Holy Spirit to everyone who was born again. And it's really important to recognize that in the Old Testament, no one was born again. They had a covenant relationship with God on the basis of faith. And as far as the work of Christ, they anticipated his coming through the sacrifices and that kind of thing. But we know that when it comes to new birth, that wasn't even possible until the resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There could not be a new birth in terms of a new creation beginning until Christ was raised from the dead, till Christ as the last Adam had accomplished what the first Adam never accomplished because he sinned. Jesus came as the last Adam, brought to perfection God's plan for man, Psalm 8, so that Jesus, as our representative, there's the incarnation. He was tested in all points as we are. He was obedient to the point of death, and he was perfected in his manhood. Then he went to the cross as our substitute sacrifice. And then when he was raised from the dead, he became the head of a new creation. He is the second man. We've covered this in the past, and so this is somewhat a review, but in his individual life, he grew. It's no different now. With the beginning of the church age in Acts 2, when anyone is born again, Christ comes into that person through the Holy Spirit. It's as if the Christ seed that is in every born-again Christian is an infant. Christ, in terms of his character, in terms of his formation, in terms of that development, is like an infant. That's why believers are to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, last verse, I believe. We're to continue to grow. Why? So that Christ grows in us. Grows. As we are growing up into Christ, with reference to all things, he's growing in us. And so this divine seed, which is personal with reference to Christ, but also corporate as it relates to the church, is the nemesis of Satan. It's the very instrumentality that God will use for the complete overthrow and destruction of Satan. It is Christ, but it's not just Christ individually, it's Christ corporate. That's why Paul says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world, the saints will judge angels? 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. We have to see that the church is a third entity. We covered this on some of the earlier interviews together. The church is a completely new organism. There was no Christ organism in the Old Testament. There was just a promise of a coming Christ, a Messiah. But now, Christ, the Messiah, is being formed in his church. The Jewish Messiah is being formed in the church, only he's not Jewish anymore. When Jesus went to the cross and died, anything that has to do with race died in him. There's no more race. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. And in Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile, bond and free. But we're one man in Christ, one new humanity. Satan, when he was energizing and influencing Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord Jesus, and the whole Sanhedrin was in collusion, they wanted him out. They wanted him off the earth. Satan was working through these instruments. But 1 Corinthians 2 said they would not have crucified the Lord of glory had they really understood what was happening. God drew Satan out on that cross. And when Jesus was on that cross, and he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that horrible mass of the sins of the entire human race was there in full view to the principalities and powers. And when they saw him under the judgment of God, they pounced on him. They just embedded themselves into that flesh of Jesus Christ. When he was made sin for us, the flesh of Adam was one with Jesus and his humanity. Then we see the amazing thing in Colossians 2:11-15. In the circumcision of Christ, that is in his death, he stripped off principalities and powers, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through it, that is his cross. So the very instrument of Roman execution of a criminal, a non-citizen, I'll just say this by way of a parenthesis. If you're a Roman citizen, you wouldn't have to go to the cross if you committed a capital crime. You would face decapitation by a Roman lictor. That is a lot swifter and a lot more merciful. Paul was beheaded because he's a Roman citizen. All the others, except for John, were crucified because they were Galileans. They weren't Roman citizens. Paul was. His martyrdom is unique. When Jesus went to the cross, the Romans didn't remove his head for the charges brought against him. He was crucified. Crucifixion is for a non-citizen, a common criminal. Hundreds and hundreds were crucified by the Romans. Jesus' death on the cross by crucifixion, his physical sufferings on the cross were no different than any others. The depths of his sufferings are not due to the physical crucifixion or scourging, as horrible as that is. The Roman Catholic doctrine tried to make all this emphasis upon his physical sufferings and flagellation and all that. It is not his physical sufferings that save us. It is the value and the significance of who he is as the last Adam, being made sin for us. When he poured out his soul unto death, that soul was engulfed in the magnitude of darkness and spiritual death under the judgment of God. And in that reality, in that event, Satan and the host clung to him in that death, and they were pouring out all their venom and hatred on him. It's like the wrath of God and all that which represents Satan's assault on him. We see Psalm 22, his enemies surrounded him like the bulls of Bashan. I believe those are principalities. In the same way, in Psalm 118, they surrounded me like bees on the cross. The principalities and powers were there. So when he goes into death, he dies the death of all men, and then, having tasted death for every man, he swallows up death, and death dies in the death of Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory when he's raised from the dead. That completely throws Satan into a completely new paradigm. He must ramp everything up. He must gain new strategy, and now his whole focus is against the church. It's not against Israel. He is against Israel, but his whole focus is, if he can, to wipe out the church. The persecution throughout the ages is because Satan is after the seed again, just as he was in the Old Testament, but now it's corporate, because he understands God's plan, that now that the individual seed has come off victorious in his individual character and nature as Son of Man, now those features of Christ in his glorified humanity are slowly and progressively in each individual growing as we are conformed to his image. Notice John chapter 3, verse 30, where John the Baptist, as the forerunner of Messiah, he says, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. The word increase is grow. It's grow. He must grow. When he said that, I don't even know if he fully understood the prophetic implications, but from Pentecost to the rapture, this is the whole mandate of God. With every born-again Christian, the mandate of God, the coming of the Holy Spirit is this. He must grow. He must increase. Luke 2:40 and 52. Just like on a personal level, he must grow on a corporate level. And that's the church. He must grow, John 3, verse 30, but I must decrease, that is, be made less to become inferior. So as he decreases and becomes inferior, that's like a picture of who we are in Adam. As we progressively die, it makes room for the seed to grow. The ground is the old Adam. As he is sown into us, we are a new creation in him, but we still carry the marks and the characteristics of the old Adam. So as we gradually put off the old man and we're progressively being conformed to his death, it is making way for the seed, the life and character of Christ, to grow and increase. This is the contingency. In other words, the church age must go on until the church attains, that is, arrives at the goal of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. Ephesians 4:15, we are to grow up into him with reference to all things. There's the word grow. He must increase. In fact, Ephesians 2:21, the entire church is referred to the inner shrine, the most holy place of God, a temple. It says that the entire church in Ephesians 2 is growing organically. This is organic growth. In order for this to occur, something has to decrease. Something has to happen in you and in me and in the church corporately. Something has to decrease. He can't grow unless there is a death. And that death is a progressive outworking of our union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says, I die daily. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and following. We as individuals and the church as a vessel, it's an earthen vessel. We have the treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that's in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a new creation light under a new covenant. It is shining in an unglorified earthen vessel. As we are buffeted, and as we see Paul's testimony there, and we who live are constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, in order that the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. Death is working in us, but life in you. That's what Paul's talking about. It's a progressive conformity to his death, Philippians 3:10, so that the outworking of that conformity to his death is conformity to him in his resurrection. This has an accumulative, organic growth process that has been going on from Pentecost, and God is now, as the great farmer, as we're going to see, we probably won't be able to get all of this done today. We have to see the organic nature of our relationship to Jesus Christ the head, and how God is viewed as a farmer, and he uses various illustrations or metaphors, like he's the Lord of the harvest. When does the harvest come? Well, we see with reference to those kingdom passage at the end of the age. There's a growth process going on, and we will examine some of these scriptures, and we just have to trust the Lord to open our eyes. But just going back to the growth passages, Ephesians 2:20 says that we have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets were New Testament prophets. They spoke forth the word of God. He says Christ himself being the cornerstone. That means he's not only the foundation, according to 1 Corinthians 3:9 and following, but he's also the cornerstone. He's the person in God's holy temple that gives the bearing, definition, and basically the blueprint for the entire building. The cornerstone gives bearing and direction for the whole structure. Everything has to be according to Christ. He's the cornerstone. In whom, Christ, the cornerstone, the whole building is being fitted and brought into a harmonious inner adaptation, like one stone being fitted to another. It is growing. Notice how Paul mixes his metaphors. This is a building that is growing. The body, that's organic, is being built. See how he mixes his metaphors? A body is being built, but a temple is growing. The reason why these metaphors are mixed and they don't match is because the reality transcends the metaphor. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That word temple is not hieron, a temple complex. It's the most holy place. It's the residence of the Godhead. This is the residence of three persons of the Trinity. The church is growing as a holy temple, notice, in the Lord, in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, in whom you, plural, are being built together into a permanent dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There you have the Trinity. In Him, Christ, you are being built into a permanent habitation of God. There's God the Father in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's a building that's growing. This is a process. This is looking at the church corporately, but this means we need to grow. We need to be in an environment where the Word of God is taught, where we have fellowship with other members of the body. And it may be small. It may not be large, but fellowship with God's people, like 1 John says, our plural fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The New Testament was made up of various assemblies and house churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And so we see this whole matter of Christ growing in His people, a very important theme. As I already mentioned, it is God's purpose, Ephesians 4:15, that we grow up into Him with reference to all things. Colossians 1:10, we are to be increasing in the knowledge of God. The word increasing is, again, growing. It's organic. As the whole body is holding fast the head, and from the head, the whole body is to be growing with the growth of God. In fact, the whole body working together, according to Ephesians 4:16, according to various measures and capacities, causes the whole body corporate to grow. So the head is the source, the head is the goal, Ephesians 4:15. But the body, in union with the head, and with the life coming out from the head, being distributed through various members of the body, in their various capacities, causes the corporate growth of the body to grow, to increase, that is, grow in love. This is such a tremendous thing once we have a revelation of the body of Christ. And that begins with seeing the church that Paul saw. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he said, to the church of the Thessalonians at Thessalonia, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. The saints that were meeting at Thessalonica is called the church at Thessalonica in God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul saw on the road to Damascus. When he saw Jesus Christ, he saw the church corporate in God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that purpose spans the ages. It's the mystery of Christ. It's like the prophetic clock stopped on Palm Sunday, Luke 19. And the beginning of Acts, what is Israel going to do with their Messiah? They're given another chance, as we've talked. And then in 70 AD, the hammer comes down, the axe strikes the roots of the tree, and the nation of Israel is judged for their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And then God opens up the mystery that this Christ, head and body, is called the mystery of the Christ. This governs God's thought. It's really tragic when I meet Christians. They hear teaching, or they've been assembling in churches, a different place, and they said, well, I've never heard anything like this. Or, where did you get this? It's a tragedy they haven't heard the very thing that Paul prayed that we would all understand. He prayed for the church, but we're 60 generations removed from the apostles. And there's been a degrading, a dumbing down spiritually. As we look at more of this, I don't know that we should try to hurry through this prerequisites for the Lord's return. It's here a little, there a little, and as people hear different facets and coming out at different angles, sooner or later the light's going to start coming on. It's through the Word that we grow. The Word of God we grow, 1 Peter 2:2. We are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. This is organic growth. These are just some of the passages. Now I want to go back to our Lord Jesus. He is the seed. We know He is the seed of the woman. We noted that in our last time together. So we're going to pick up this, just kind of go back a little bit and look at Jesus as the parent seed. The parent seed. Remember we saw in Isaiah 53 that through resurrection He will prolong His days. In Acts 1:1, He continues to do and teach in the person of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. working through the apostles, through the body of Christ. He extends himself. He's released out into the world through the members of his body. We're going to go back prior to his crucifixion, and we see this amazing word in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 12, verse 20, remember, the salvation is of the Jews. I came to none other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10, Matthew 15, John 12, 20. Now there were certain Greeks, that is Gentiles, among those who were going up to worship at the feast, the Passover feast. There were Greeks. In other words, they were evidently, as we see in Acts chapter 2, proselytes. But they're Greeks. And notice, they're going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. Those that don't really know him, or those that are outside the church today, do they want to see our programs? Do they want to see, first and foremost, sound teaching? Not necessarily. When they come into a local church, do they see Jesus? Do they see Jesus? We can have all kinds of accurate Bible doctrine and teaching, and it should be that way. There should be accurate teaching. But you can have that, and it doesn't necessarily guarantee that people will see Jesus. On the other side, you can have an experience. People say they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they have various evidences of that. They believe that they have a special connection with God because of that. That doesn't mean people see Jesus. I was watching a video the other day of some of the leaders of the charismatic movement right there in Tulsa. They were on the floor, what they call holy laughter. They were making absolute fools of themselves. And they attributed this to being slain in the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He doesn't slay anybody. You see this thing going on at Brownsville and all this. It's absolutely crazy. The Holy Spirit came for one purpose in John 16. He will not speak of himself. He will take the things that are mine. He will reveal them to you. And notice this, he shall glorify me. So if the Holy Spirit is active and present, he'll be glorifying Jesus Christ. They won't be flopping on the floor, barking, and acting like a bunch of pagans. That is a dishonor to the Holy Spirit, and it's telling a lie about Jesus Christ. People need to repent, and they need to get out of that stuff. I mean, I'll just be flat out. I'm not going to be diplomatic about this. The Word of God makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he doesn't speak of himself. He doesn't have a Holy Spirit conference. The Holy Spirit comes to glorify Christ. And if you want to know if the Holy Spirit is present in fullness, Christ will be glorified. He will be exalted. He is the central focus. Just like when Jesus was here in humility, when anyone tried to glorify him, he glorified his Father. Now the Holy Spirit is here in the same place of humility, and he's here to glorify Christ. And I just say that, by the way, hopefully to spare people from the deception of getting involved with that which is a dishonor to God and actually opens up people up to demonization. Here are certain Greeks among those who were going up to the feast. This is John 12:20. We wish to see Jesus, verse 21. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip, they came and they told Jesus. Now think about this. These Greeks want to see Jesus. How is Jesus going to answer? He knows Isaiah by heart, as the Old Testament. He must go to the cross. He must first die for the sins of the world, but he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He must complete that which is to the Jew first. Then in Acts 1, 2, and 3, we see the nation of Israel there and all those that are proselytes to Judaism, they're there. So they're given an opportunity again. He has that in mind. But also, there's the promise that once Israel is reinstalled as the head of nations, then the nations would be blessed. But Israel defaulted. When Paul was sent by Jesus Christ to go out to the Gentiles, that made the Jews furious. They said, you can't do this. Israel is to be the instrument of God's blessing of the nations. But Israel, as a people, rejected the Messiah. So what's God going to do? He opens the door to the Gentiles. We see three times in the book of Acts, Paul warning the Jews. He says, lo, you consider yourself unworthy of eternal life. We are turning to the Gentiles. Three times. So Jesus knows this, and notice how he answers. Jesus answered to them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You want to see Jesus? Jesus has to be glorified first. John 7, 37 through 39, the Holy Spirit cannot be given until Christ is glorified. When the Holy Spirit is given, then Jesus will come in the person of his other self, and he will be present through his newly formed body, his many-membered body, organic life, head and body. The Lord has this in mind, but they don't understand this yet because it has not been revealed. But Jesus knows this. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's to your advantage I go away, because if I go away, I shall send the Comforter, and he shall bear witness of me, and you shall bear witness of me. Verse 24, now notice what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls. There it is. There's the seed. He knows he's the seed of the woman, and he uses the grain of wheat as an illustration. But it's unless the grain of wheat, by falling into the earth, and dies. First, falling into the earth, that's the incarnation. And dies, that's 33 years later on the cross. He falls. In other words, he who was ever one with the Father from eternity, he steps out of eternity into time, Philippians 2, 5-9, and he takes on the form of a bond slave, and as a bond slave, he becomes obedient to the death on the cross. Totally amazing. He is the parent grain. Unless the grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. How? In resurrection. Now, when we think about a grain of wheat, for example, it has a husk on it. And inside is that germ and that DNA blueprint out from which will come the stalk of grain and many other grains. Well, in order for that to occur, it must fall into the ground. That husk must decompose so that the germ, the life that's in the seed, can be released and come forth. Jesus is comparing himself to a grain of wheat. By going to the cross as the last Adam, he's sown into death. And through death, that life will be released to be reproduced in many others and producing many other grains. He shall see his seed and prolong his days. So he dies, it'll bear much fruit. He goes on to say, he who loves his soul life loses it. But he who hates his soul life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Jesus, in his natural humanity, doesn't want to die, but he understands that his soul would be made a guilt offering. He would give his soul in exchange for many. The soul stands and represents for the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices. The blood of the animal is the type. The soul, the person, the humanity of Jesus Christ that dies on the cross is the antitype. He shall give his soul in exchange for many. A ransom, as it says in Mark 10, I believe. He goes on to say, if anyone serves me, in other words, follows me in this example, lets go of his soul life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me as the parent grain of wheat. For where I am, there shall my servant also be, in death, burial, and resurrection. That's Romans 6, 1-11. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. But he says in verse 25, he who loves his soul life shall lose it. His soul is troubled, and what shall I say? In other words, save my soul from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. He was obedient to the death. He didn't allow his soul to govern his spirit union with the Father. He knew that it was God's will for him to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. We, in union with this seed, go through the same process, the same principle. Now, I want to notice a few statements that we have in the Gospels that give us a good illustration of this seed metaphor. I will just turn to Mark chapter 4. He's speaking of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom, basileia, means the rule and reign of God. When Jesus came, in the first advent, he came proclaiming that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. He is the king. The promised kingdom that was offered to Israel, they rejected it because they wanted to have a king and a kingdom without a suffering servant who would die for their sin. They wanted to have a descendant of David who would deliver them from Rome. They saw that as more important and a greater priority in their theology than Jesus dying for their sin. They wanted a greater David more than the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and therefore they missed their Savior. The second advent they will not. He was saying to them, the rule and reign of God, this is Mark 4:26, is like a man who casts seed upon the ground and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? he himself does not know. The earth produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. There it is. We see that the very seed itself, once it's sown into the ground and dies, it sprouts forth in that resurrection life. First a blade. You don't see any fruit in a blade, but it's a process. Then the head. In the head, there's the promise of a coming harvest. Then finally, we see mature grain in the head. There's the many seeds. And when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. We're going to see from this particular illustration, we just turn back to Matthew 13, and he gives a number of parables there. But the parable of the sower is the one that is singled out for a special interpretation. So we won't look at all of this particular passage, but he's talking to disciples about the illustrations from everyday life parables, Matthew 13:10. And he refers to what he's going to be talking about is the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom of heaven. And mysteries is there are several illustrations of how the kingdom of God is going to grow. He's not talking about the church here. He's talking about the rule and reign of God. The rule and reign of God in the millennium will have a visible manifestation. But now, it's inward. That kingdom is now centered in the king being formed in a many-membered body. So that Revelation 1:6, the church is singular, a kingdom. The instrument through which the king will manifest his kingship when he returns. He must have the instrument of his kingdom, singular, so that he can manifest his kingdom on earth. This was not yet revealed. This is just looking from the time of the first advent to the second advent, how the rule and reign of God will take form. The principle is all centered around the kingdom. He talks about the various kinds of soil and that there are various conditions of the soil, which is like the human heart. In other words, when the seed, which is the word of God, is sown into the heart, there are varying responses. And the good soil is that which responds 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And we see that in the previous verse 23. Now notice verse 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now we know the field is the world where mankind lives. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares or darnel among the wheat and went away. Now what darnel is, when it first grows up, it looks just like wheat. The only problem is, it never produces fruit. It grows up and you can't tell until the end the difference between wheat and false wheat, darnel, until there's maturity. You can't tell. It looks the same. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, one of his dangers was dangers amongst false brethren. He says, no wonder, for even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So it's no wonder if that amongst the Corinthians, there were apostles masquerading as apostles of Christ and masquerading as apostles as ministers of righteousness. In principle, that's what we see, although this extends to all that which pertains to the kingdom. And so he says that while they were sleeping, there were tares that were sown, an enemy. This is Satan. This means there are those who profess Christ, Matthew 7, they don't bear any fruit because they don't have any life. By working with ritual abuse survivors, we have seen those that have been in our midst, very close to me in ministry. They preach. One individual knew Greek. He's not even born again. I know he's not. He had all the right language, but something was missing. Our spirit, my wife's spirit, could never bear witness that he was really alive to God. He had all the religious presentation, all the right words, but there was no life connection. There was something plastic about life. It was not authentic. And it didn't show itself until after 10 years. Notice this, verse 26, but when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became manifest also. This will be true in the tribulation period with reference to Israel and the nation. But in principle, it's also true as we approach the end of the church age. 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude. We don't see all that which is false that has infiltrated the church. The church is infiltrated with satanic agents. Russ Dizdar on his website has two very good downloads. It's called The Cult Infiltration of the Church. Everybody should listen to that because we don't understand how the enemy has ramped up his strategy against the church. So at the end, we noticed, but when the wheat came up, in other words, when the wheat reaches maturity, it sprang up, bore grain, there's fruit, then the tares became manifest also. What? They don't have any fruit. There's no divine life. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field, the world? How then does it have tares, false wheat? He said to them, An enemy man has done this. And the slave said to him, You want us then to go and gather them up? In other words, remove the tares? That's what will happen. Matthew 24. When Jesus returns, he will send the angels and he will gather up the tares. Who's left behind? The wheat. They go into the kingdom. Just the opposite of the rapture. See, in Matthew 24, one will be taken, one will be left. Who are taken? The unrighteous. Just like the days of Noah. There's no rapture in Matthew 24. People quote that. It's not the rapture, it's just the opposite. It's taken, see? It's the removal of the tares. This is not a church age phenomenon, although the principle applies. And in fact, if you look at Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, we see the outworking of this harvest metaphor when Jesus, as the Son of Man, executes judgment on the tribulation, and he goes in and treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. In other words, the tribulation is harvest time. And this is when this will be fulfilled right here. He said, you want us then, the slaves, to gather them up? Notice verse 20. No. He said, no. Lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. In other words, they're somewhat grown together in the roots. Allow them both to grow together until. There's an until. Until the harvest. Now, this is an eschatological harvest. This is fulfilled in the tribulation. In our study time, we're going to go back to James, and we're going to see how that same metaphor applies to the church. And we won't be able to get to it today. But this will kind of prepare us for seeing how this is to be carried over in the church. And it's a tremendous thing when we see the outworking of this as it relates to the last days. So he says, no, lest while gathering up, you may root up with them. Allow both, that is the wheat and the tares, the darnel, to grow together until the harvest. Very important, until the harvest. He doesn't say when that'll happen. That's an indefinite phenomenon in terms of its final realization. That had not been revealed. And in the time of the harvest, for Israel and the nations, that will be the last 7 years of Daniel's week. From God's perspective, it's harvest time. I will say to the reapers, first, now watch this, gather up the tares. Matthew 24, one will be taken and one will be left. Who are taken? The tares. Bind them into bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Those who are left, Matthew 24, are taken to the barn. They go into the kingdom. They are preserved. There is the parable. Now, he gives another parable about mustard seed, how that is very small, but when it is developed, it becomes like a tree. We're not going to go there because the parable that the disciples single out is the one we just read, verse 36. Then he left the multitudes, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, and out of his parables that he spoke, he said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So this is so important. This is the mind of the Lord about how he works with the seed. There's the seed of the woman. There's the seed of the serpent. They're right there. They're growing together in the world and in the church. Obviously, if there's leaven, we need to deal with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we should not tolerate these kind of things that have to do with corruption. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians, as I mentioned, he was in danger of false brethren. We don't always see until the process goes on with people about where their hearts really are. Jesus interprets the parable, verse 37. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world, mankind. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. In fact, in Luke 8:11, we see in this passage that the seed is the word of the kingdom. So the word of the kingdom is juxtaposed with the sons of the kingdom. So the sons are the seed, and the seed are the word of the kingdom. The sons of the kingdom and the word of God are one. In other words, we are born again by that incorruptible seed. So the sons of the kingdom are the seed, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, And the harvest is at the consummation of the age. Not the end of the world, the consummation of the age. That's, like I mentioned, Revelation 14, 14 through 20, and other passages which we'll see. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. One will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. One will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Who's taken? The angels remove the stumbling blocks. Those are the unbelievers. Who are those who are left? Just the opposite of the rapture. In the tribulation, those who survive into the coming of the Lord will be a remnant, and there will be some that survived that did not accept the Lord, and they will be separated out when Jesus returns, as we see in Matthew 25. The major separation in the human race will be between the wheat and the tares, and the angels are the agents of judgment. The church is not here. The church is in heaven, as we see in Revelation 13. There are those that are tabernacling in heaven, and Antichrist is blaspheming the name of God and blaspheming his tabernacle in heaven. Why? Because it is out from this tabernacle that God is judging Satan. In other words, the people of God who are now in heaven. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. There's the whole tribulation period. That's what we see in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6 through 18. And they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth, citing Daniel, chapter 12, verse 3. This is pertaining to Israel and the saved Gentiles of the tribulation. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And so we see this particular harvest metaphor or illustration that is important for us to understand. In fact, Jesus uses that again in Matthew 15. Jesus says in Matthew 15:13, he answered and he said, every plant which my Father, my Heavenly Father, did not plant shall be rooted up. That final rooting up will be the judgment of the tribulation. Every plant which my Heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. That divine life, there could be all kinds of ways in which the enemy can masquerade, as we see in 2 Corinthians 11. But divine life cannot be counterfeited. It's so important that we guard our hearts, for out of it are the issues of life. We need to walk uprightly. Our private life needs to be consistent with our public life, as we're going to see that righteousness means transparency. And we have to walk in transparency before God and one another, because light reveals the darkness. And as we approach the end, the darkness is going to increase, but the light in our hearts will also increase as we grow in Him. Let's look at Matthew 9, verse 35. We'll just notice this theme. Jesus uses this on numerous occasions. Matthew 9, 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, for they were distressed, harassed, thrown down like a sheep when they're on their back. They can't get up unless the shepherd comes and picks them up. They're distressed. They're on their backs. They're vulnerable to the wolves. They could be killed. They're like sheep without a shepherd, not having a shepherd. The word shepherd is the same word in the New Testament that is used to translate pastor. They didn't have a pastor, shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. The word of God, the sons of the kingdom, as that comes together in reality, and is in the world, that's where evangelism takes place. Then as far as the application of that in the church age, the kingdom of God is formed in us as the king is being formed in us. It's the king being formed in us. And when that comes to full stature in terms of a testimony at the end, the morning star testimony, 2 Peter 1:19, the word phosphorus there, when Christ arises as the morning star, that word phosphorus is a word that is related to the Septuagint translation found in Isaiah 14, verse 12, where God speaking to Isaiah, oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O shining one, son of the morning. How you have fallen from heaven, O Hillel, shining one, Ben Shachar, son of the dawn, that is, morning star. In the Septuagint, it's Ephoros, that is, shining one. It's just slightly different, but it's the same root word as we find in 2 Peter 1:19. So when Christ, who is the morning star, Revelation 22:16, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. Jesus, in his glorified humanity, is Lucifer's replacement. But when the fullness of Christ and all of his virtues, crowned, perfected, as we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, as that comes to final formation and crowning at the end of the church age, all the overcomers of the dispensation, the value of Christ being formed in them, and the church coming to the measure stature of the fullness of Christ, there's going to be a crowning event when Christ, as the morning star, is seen in the hearts of the remnant at the end. And that spells the death knell to Satan. That is the trumpet of God, if you will, the demonstration that Satan's replacement is about to be effected. Because Christ is the morning star, displaces Lucifer, who had rebelled against God, who was the original morning star. Now Christ is that morning star. And now that reality formed in his church at the end, as a result, a consequence, an outwork of the day of visitation, which is right upon us. This will be the acceleration of God to see this age consummated. And so this organic growth process, where we see Christ growing in us, John 3:30, as we decrease, Paul says, I'm in travail until Christ the Messiah is formed in us, Galatians 4:19. This whole process of God working every circumstance together for the good, Romans 8:28. The good is defined in verse 29 as being conformed to the image of his son. And this conformed is in the plural. That means every believer on the face of the earth, the Holy Spirit is working in each individual to bring about collectively a conformity, plural, to the image singular of his son. The image of his son. That he might be firstborn among many brethren. That is, that we would share the preeminent place that Jesus, as the glorified Son of Man, has. God's intention, when he created Adam, was to crown him with glory and honor. Psalm 8. But Adam forfeited that. He was never crowned. But Jesus, we see in Hebrews 2:5-11, he, as the last Adam, is crowned with glory and honor. But we do not see the race yet corporately crowned. But we see him as our representative crown. And now he is in the process of leading and bringing many sons to glory, his glory. God is the greatest giver in the universe. The glory that he gave his son in terms of his glorified humanity is for us. We have been called to gain acquisition of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. We'll just pick up 1 Corinthians and then maybe another reference in Romans, and we can pick up again the next time. 1 Corinthians 3, because of the division and the carnality that was in the church at Corinth, some believers were very sectarian. Some were saying, I belong to the Paul company. Another group at Corinth was saying, well, we prefer Apollos. He's very intellectual and he speaks classical Greek. Oh, I'm a Peter or Cephas. He's a more practical kind of person. Then there was this other super spiritual said, well, we don't need any leadership. We don't need anybody authority over us. We just have Christ. And then Paul says, well, is Christ divided? 1 Corinthians 1:13. We see this problem of spiritual pride and carnality. And so Paul is addressing this. He says that their fleshly attitude and their spiritual infancy is being revealed. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Verse 4, one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? In your carnality, you're like unbelievers. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Watch this. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Paul preached the gospel in Corinth, Acts 18. Apollos came afterwards and ministered the word of God. So then, neither the one who plants, Paul, nor the one who waters, Apollos, is anything. Notice that self-depreciation. But God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters, plants, Paul, you, waters of Apollos, are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field under cultivation. You are being cultivated. The seed is in you. The word of God is being sown into you. That's one illustration. Second illustration, you are God's habitation. You are God's building under construction. But according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, an architecton, in other words, the blueprint is Christ. As an administrator of that blueprint, I am a master builder. I laid the foundation. In other words, I preached the gospel to you when I first came to Corinth in Acts 18. I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's not only the foundation, he's the cornerstone, and we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's the capstone. He's the finishing stone. Paul is in a transition when it comes to Romans 5. There's justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That comes through personal faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That's Romans 3 and 4. Then verse 1 of chapter 5 of Romans, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. It's an introduction. Now grace must be exploited, grace must be continually appropriated, but the foundation is faith in Christ. It's a grace in which we stand. That's our stand. When we're born again, we have a standing in grace. Let us exalt hope of the glory of God. Now that we're saved, the goal is the glory of God. And now how is that glory going to be realized? Well, he goes on. Not only this, but we exult in our tribulation. That is testing, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, upomeno. That is endurance, perseverance. Now the word brings about is kata ergeo. Ergeo, to work. And the preposition is perfective. In other words, it looks at the goal or the outworking of tribulation in God's mind is to bring to perfection perseverance. In other words, when we're in testing, it's to increase our endurance. And then endurance is to have its outworking in proven character, documenting. That is character that has been put through the test. It has been thoroughly examined and stands approved. And proven character, hope. So there it is. This is the threshing. This is the whole process of growth. This is the reason why we are left on earth in time after new birth. Not only to bear witness of Christ, but through the growth and through testing, proven character. What is that character? It's the character of Christ being formed in us. It's the process of our being conformed to his image. And then he says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Proven character, documented. 1 Peter 1:7, it is the similar root word where the genuineness of our faith is being tested by fire. Why? That it might be found genuine, authentic, a gold. That is, we come more and more into possession of the gold of the divine nature, the gold of the sanctuary, typically speaking. Romans 6 talks about our baptism, our union with Christ and his death. He says, therefore, having buried with him through his baptism into death, that's Romans 6:4, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, that's resurrection life. That's our identification. We're identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, baptism being the symbol of that. Now watch this, Romans 6:5. For if we have become, perfect tense, with emphasis upon the abiding result, here's the word, united with him in the likeness of his death. That word united is so important. It's organic. It has everything to do with the seed of Christ in us. This divine life that is given to us in Christ, the new birth, is in seed form. It must develop. It must grow. If we have become, with emphasis upon the abiding result, or and are continuing to be sum futos, to be grown together with him in the likeness of his death. That's a process. Certainly, we shall also, and then by ellipsis you provide the same thing, be grown together in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, what does that mean? Likeness of his resurrection. It means now, walking in newness of life is progressively being grown together in the likeness of his resurrection. So this word united is so important. It is organic. It is a term that Paul uses, understanding the nature of divine life, and he uses a term, which I will just read briefly here in conclusion. I'm reading from Volume 3 of the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament by Professor Spiek, S-P-I-C-Q. He was a French scholar. It means something innate. It is that which grows together. The verb means to be attached or united or combined with. This word, sumphutos, united, grown together, in the secular world of Paul's time, it was used in medicine. In medicine, it refers to the healing of fractured bones and means specifically to grow back in such a way as to connect the two fragments and thus to mend. Sumphusis is the natural mode of joining two bones. So it was a medical term, and he probably learned that from Dr. Luke. Hence, this term in Romans 6:5, sumphutos, also has this meaning of cohesion and interpenetration. Cohesion and interpenetration. What words? So as we are progressively being grown together in the likeness of his death, it's a fact accomplished positionally, but it has an outworking. It means a cohesion, a process of inner cohesion, and interpenetration. In other words, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. It's a living, organic image. Dr. Spiek goes on to say, have been conformed to the likeness of his death. He quotes one translation, if we have been united to him to grow with him through the image of his death, we shall also be so with respect to his resurrection. Resurrection here, first of all, is resurrection life on earth and time. In the resurrection body, there will be an outworking of that in terms of the full display of this resurrection life in varying degrees of glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. That's the outworking of this process. He goes on to say, Dr. Spiek, if we have been conformed to the likeness of his death, he says, if we have been united with him, the idea of growth must not be left out. In other words, this uniting is an organic living phenomenon. Because of the word sumphutos, Romans 6:5, suggests the image of a single plant. Christ the head, the members of his body, being baptized by one spirit into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, we share one common life together. Christ is that life. This image, sumphutos, suggests the image of a single plant that is getting bigger, and in which the life of the trunk conveys life, Christ the head, and fruit-bearing strength to the branches. Through baptism, that is our union with Christ through the Holy Spirit at new birth, Christians share in the virtue of the crucified Christ. The members and the head make up a unity. The two organisms are in vital union, suggesting the incorporating personality of the Lord. One person spiritually united. And so I just read that from this particular theologian. That's pretty hefty. You'll have to muse on that a while. But this is the Lord's mind as to the corporate growth of the church. He knows from the very beginning of Pentecost, that seed, where it is in its development. And when he sees corporately that all the features of the glorified humanity are mirrored and represented in the church, the rapture will occur. When the church attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the rapture will occur. How is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ defined in Ephesians 4:13? Arriving at God's goal of a perfect man. Man in the singular, a corporate humanity. And what will that corporate humanity embody? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That fullness of God in Christ will fill the entire universe through the instrument of his body, the glorified church. This calling is very, very great and immense. Paul's grasp of this is so great, he had to get on his knees and pray that God would give believers a spirit of wisdom and revelation in Ephesians 1, and then Ephesians 3:16-21. That God would strengthen his people with his spirit in the inner man singular, so that Christ might settle down and take up permanent residence in our hearts. This is the goal of God, and it has an outworking in corporate life, in our marriages, on the job. It touches everything in our lives. I just pray that through this brief instruction that God's people will be exercised to take the Lord very serious. He takes us very seriously. That we would recognize that we are here for the supreme purpose of God. And that is for Christ to be fully formed in us, to be manifest through us, not only on earth, but ultimately forever in a corporate organic unity of the one new man, the bride of Christ, the city of God, all these things, God willing, we will touch on in future times together.